All right, 1 Peter chapter 2. Better get going or there won't be any time when we're done. 1 Peter chapter 2 tonight. As you know, we've been working on John 13 through 17 on Sunday nights. We're going to take a little bit of time out tonight. We're going to be interrupting some all the way across the board as we head into the end of the year. We're going to be preaching, interjecting some messages centered on our theme of rekindling the flame. We're going to be hitting that hard as we close in on the end of the year. Of course, our theme will actually run into the first month or so of the new year, but we're going to kind of be working on some subjects related to that, just all over the place, relating to rekindle the flame. A lot of ways you can go with that, so we're going to be kind of looking at some of those. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, look in verse 1, if you would. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. I won't bring this up in the message, but you should notice how many times the word all appears in that verse. Laying aside all malice, all guile, I think we could probably interject, don't you think, also all hypocrisies and all envies and all evil speakings. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, and if so be that you tasted that the Lord is gracious. That's a quote out of the Psalms. And if you're saved tonight, you should have tasted that the Lord is certainly gracious in our life. I'm going to work on this thought tonight, rekindling the flame of godly character. Rekindling the flame of a right godly character. So let's go ahead and ask his help this evening. Again, I said it's good to have the Petrikos with us. Brother, why don't you open us in prayer, if you don't mind. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Kind of as we did this morning, we're just going to kind of go to work a little bit so we can get going. Rekindling the flame again of a godly character. I want you to notice in 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, we, of course, am I still not on? I thought I flipped. Got it? Am I on now? I love technology. Somebody, stand by for a minute. Hang on for you. Our sound guys are usually pretty good, so I can't... Right, but they didn't turn my mic on. There I am. There we go. I can't complain too much. They usually do just a super job, and if they don't turn it all on for me ahead of time, I never remember to turn it on, so... Hello, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. What you notice, in verse 1, we see the word wherefore, and of course, just like with the word therefore... It always causes us to look backwards to find out the cause or the reason for what's being said or for what is about to be said. And in this case, the cause or the reason for what Peter is about to tell us goes back to verse 23 of chapter 1, where Peter wrote this, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so everything that Peter's about to say is based on the new birth, based on this idea of being born again and the impact of that on our life, or what the impact should be on our life. And we know tonight that salvation doesn't just rescue us from the devil's hell. It doesn't just rescue us from eternal condemnation, as we talked about this morning, but it also imparts new life. It's supposed to bring forth new life within us. And that new life is supposed to have a purifying effect on our life. It's supposed to have a purifying effect on our thinking and on our behavior. And we certainly should be different after we get saved. Now, if you're a young person who grew up in a house where you were raised in the things of God, that difference may not be as dramatic. It may just be as simple as having a more submissive spirit. But there should be a difference in us because of the purifying effect that the new birth has. How many times have you heard me say, you know, being indwelt by the Spirit of God is a big deal. And that'll have an impact on our life and how we live. And that new birth begins to work in us a transforming work. And we know from Romans 12 that God's plan is to transform us into the image of God. And in particular, in Peter, it begins to transform us from the corruptible behavior which we once lived in. The word corruptible simply means decaying or dying. And before we were saved, we were involved in dead works. And so there is a behavior before we were saved that Peter refers to as a corruptible behavior, a decaying behavior associated with the world and the old life and the natural man. And so it begins to transform us from corruptible behavior to what we might call an incorruptible behavior, a behavior that is designed after the new birth and after the new life and after what God would have us to become, the new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it begins to transform us. And the new birth and the incorruptible Word of God, you know, it doesn't produce corruptible behavior. When you get saved, the purifying effect of God's Word and the purifying effect of salvation doesn't produce dead works. And if there's any corruptible behavior, if we're saved tonight, if there's any corruptible behavior in us, that's not the product of the new birth. And it's certainly not the product of the Word of God or the indwelling of the Spirit of God, because the incorruptible Word of God has a purifying effect. Not just salvation, but the incorruptible Word of God itself. If we're students of God's Word and we're reading His Word and sitting under the preaching of God's Word, it has a purifying effect on us. Listen, there's a big difference in us when we're consuming God's Word every day and when we're not. When we're sitting under preaching and when we're not, because it has a purifying effect. Peter references that in verse 22 of chapter 1 when he says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." And that's when he goes into verse 23 then about being born again by the incorruptible Word of God. So the Word of God again produces an incorruptible behavior, one that's not decaying, one that's made after life and not after death. So Peter instructs us in all of that. So now that being the case, when we get into chapter 2, seeing that we've been born again through the incorruptible Word of God and the Spirit of God's indwelling us, trying to produce in us incorruptible behavior after the Spirit and after the things of God, then since we've been born again through the incorruptible Word of God, the natural result in our life should be to lay aside certain things. That's why Peter uses the word wherefore. Wherefore, seeing that we've been born again by the incorruptible Word of God, there are some things that should be laid aside in our life that shouldn't be a part of who we are. We ought to begin to lay aside corruptible behavior and corruptible actions and corruptible thinking that we once lived in. So, you know, there are certain things that are connected to the old corruptible life that now are incompatible with the new incorruptible life. Amen. Isn't that true? They're just things that are incompatible with what we now profess to be. And the Greek word, I don't want to bore you with the details, but the Greek word from which we get the English word lay aside, where it says wherefore laying aside, the Greek word from which they come is an imperative. And it's meant to not only suggest that there are certain things as a child of God I should lay aside, but the imperative is the idea that they should be immediately laid aside. It's not a suggestion. There are things that must be laid aside if we've experienced the new birth. You know, there's so much that we look at in the saved life that we think, well, you know, I haven't dealt with this, but you know, we act like it's not that big a deal. But there are things that must be laid aside. Not only must they be laid aside, but to be laid aside with urgency and with a sense of urgency. And we also know that when we get saved, that there are aspects of the saved life that we have to grow into. There are things that we have to be discipled in. Say amen. There are things that we have to learn. There are things that we have to learn, we have to get rid of. Things we have to learn that we have to add. You know, I've said many times, told you many times, when my wife and I got into church, every time we went to church, I thought this guy's going to preach on one more thing we got to get rid of, because it seemed like we spent the whole first year just getting rid of stuff. And every time we'd go, he'd preach on something else we need to get rid of. And so we would get rid of that. And I thought, we got rid of everything. Can't be anything else left. He'd find something else that we'd have to deal with in our life. And of course, we understood that because we wanted to grow. And of course, he also preached on things that we need to add. Praise God, when you get saved, there are good things that come with it as well. And so as we have to mature and we have to be discipled, I understand that. But there are things that as a newborn child of God, we are to immediately put off. That we are to immediately recognize that this belongs to the old corruptible life and not to the incorruptible new life that I now have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, when we talk about the word laying aside, it literally means to cast off or to throw off as some kind of unwanted garment or just something that we do not want on us. In Missouri, we're used to this, walking around in your backyard, walking face first into a spider web. Isn't that a blessing? We do that a lot here. I don't know about you, but we do it at our house. We walk into spider webs all the time. If you're like me, you're doing this because you're thinking, is the spider in there or not? And so you're trying to, because you don't know where the spider is. So you're trying to get rid of it because you want it off of you. If you can understand that deep concept, then you can understand what lay aside means. It means to put it off with the same kind of urgency. And so now that I'm a child of God, there are things that are correct or that are connected to the old corruptible me that I'm to put off with that deep sense of urgency. I don't want that on me. I don't want that in my life anymore. I understand that that's connected to the person I used to be. I don't want that in my life now. It's got to be gone. You know, if one of you young ladies here tonight woke up and found that your younger evil brother, you know, had found a dead mouse and had laid it on your chest while you were asleep, when you woke up, not that we have any young men who would ever do such a thing, but you woke up and found that on you, what would you do? What would you do to the mouse? You'd scream and yell like you were being butchered to death, and you would get it off of you in a hurry. That's the same idea. It's the idea of something, I hate to use the word yucky because it just sounds weird coming from me, but it's like something yucky you want off of you, and you think, I got to get rid of this, and I want to lay it aside. And the same thing we're to do when it comes to these things. We're to lay aside certain things that are associated with the dead life and with the old life. Now, not only does the Greek word indicate an imperative, but it also indicates a once-for-all action. And so what that means is that there are certain things associated with the old corruptible life that are to be put off immediately. But not just immediately, but once for all. There are certain things that I'm to put off because I understand they do not belong in my life as a new child of God. And they don't deserve to come back. They're to be put off once for all. Now, we all know tonight, because of our old wicked nature, that we oftentimes have to put them off once for all several times because we end up picking them back up again. But we're to recognize them for what they are and put them off immediately as soon as we see them. Because we know tonight that we don't many times know our hearts. It's desperately wicked. And some of the old corruptible stuff can sometimes almost can so subtly work its way back into our life. And then one day I look around and think, man, how did that get back again? And so then we've got to put it off once again. But we're to be involved in a continual, this sounds a little strange, but it's true. We should be involved in a continual process of once and for all putting certain things off in our life because they don't belong here anymore. And we're to get rid of them, get shed of them, and get them out of our life. Not again, no one's going to pick up a dead mouse and put it back on them again. Nobody's going to say, that one, that spider web is so good, I think I'll go back and do that again. No, we put it off once for all, and we don't want it on us anymore. Now, we're not to pick up certain characteristics of the corruptible life once we put them off, because they're dead works, they're dead actions, they're dead behaviors. Why would I pick them up again? When I see these things, and I think to myself, this belongs to the old life. Why would I want to pick it up again? And so I've got to put it off once for all. Say amen if you're with me so far. They've got to be gone. If I discover, have you ever had a dead mouse in your house? I don't know why I'm stuck on dead things tonight, but have you ever had a dead mouse in your house? If you've ever had a dead mouse in your house, isn't that a blessing when you can't find it? You can definitely tell it's there, but you can't find it. Listen, if you've got something dead in your house, you don't keep it around. You get rid of it. You don't say, oh, look, there's a dead mouse. We should hang on to that. No, we get rid of it. Because it's corruptible, it's dead, it stinks, and it needs to go. And there are certain things involved in the old corruptible life. It's dead, they stink, and they make us stink. And so they need to go in our life. They need to be gone. You know, if I find something dead in my house, I don't keep it around and excuse its presence. I don't say, you know, I'm going to get around to removing that dead mouse one of these days. I don't make excuses for it. I don't try to justify the odor. I don't try to excuse it in some way. I get rid of it now. I don't know about you, but if I find a dead mouse and it sneaks in, I don't even wait till tomorrow. I get rid of it now because it's corruptible. It's decaying. I don't want something decaying in my house, and I don't want something decaying in my life. Amen. And so therefore, he says that we're to lay it aside and get rid of it as soon as possible. You with me so far? Amen. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter lists five things associated with the old corruptible life, the old corruptible me, that I'm to immediately put off and I'm to immediately put away because they are associated with decaying behavior, with dead behavior. And so therefore, I'm to put them away once for all, and I'm to do it, as the Greek word indicates, with intensity. I'm to say, man, if you ladies find a dead mouse in your house, you're going to encourage your husband to get rid of it with intensity. Isn't that true? Even more so if you find a live one, but that doesn't fit with my illustration. But if you find a dead mouse in your house, with intensity, you're going to encourage him, that thing's got to go. And so there are five things that Peter lists in verse 1 that have got to go, and they've got to be thrown out of my new life with intensity. And every time I put them out, because I'm probably going to have to put them out more than once, but every time I put them out, they're to be put out with the intent that I'm never going to pick them up again in my life. Now, before we talk about those five things specifically, I want you to notice another important thing. That is that all five of these things in chapter 2, verse 1, all five of them can be used of behavior or of action. You can behave maliciously. You can certainly behave in guile. You can behave hypocritically. You can behave with envy. And of course, certainly, evil speaking can be a behavior. And so all five of these things could be a behavior. We could, in living in the power of the old corrupt life, act in malice, or act in guile, or act in hypocrisy, or act in envy, and certainly speak evilly. We could do all of that. But I think in verse 1, that Peter's focus in mentioning these behaviors of the old corruptible life is not, he's not referring specifically to behavior as much as he is speech. And I think that's the case because if you notice at the end of verse 1, how he ends verse 1, he says, and all evil speakings. Now these can certainly be behaviors. And if you want to preach this as behavior, I'm not going to fight with you over that. That's not a mountain I'm willing to die on. You're wrong, but I can live with that. I think he's referring to speech because he says, when he summarizes the verse by saying, and all evil speaking. So I think we could certainly say that Peter here is referring not so much directly to behavior as he is to speech because of the way that he ends the verse. Now remember, in the context of what Peter's speaking, he's relating all of this to the new birth. And he's got a running start coming in from chapter 1. If you go back to chapter 1, flip over there. He says in chapter 1, verse 14, he's talking about things related to the new birth, the new life, the incorruptible life. And I won't read the verses, you can just look as I mention them. But in verse 14, he talks of the effect of being clean from the former lusts of the old life, the old decaying life. He talks about in verse 15 about how we should be holy. We should no longer be common as we were in the old decaying life, but we should now be holy, a distinct people. Verse 17, we should be without prejudice now, not preferring one above another, but we should be without prejudice as we were in the old decaying life. Verse 22, we should be pure. There should be a purifying effect that I've already mentioned a half a dozen times when we get saved. Then in verse 22, there should also be an unfeigned fervent love for the brethren that is the product of the new birth. This is all of that new incorruptible life beginning to transform me. And all these things should be true in us. And of course, in verse 23, we should be living after the incorruptible life. And so Paul takes all of this thought of what's happening in our life as we're beginning to be transformed into the incorruptible life. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, as he begins chapter 2, he's going to warn us about some hindrances to that, some things that are a danger to this development, if you will, of the incorruptible life. And Peter's about to deal with some more subjects in verse 2, some pretty heavy stuff. And if you'll notice in verse 11 how heavy it's going to get, when he says, "Dear beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." You can tell just from that statement that he's going to be focusing on some pretty heavy things in the rest of chapter 2. Now, I said all that to say this. He begins by talking about the purifying effect of the new birth in chapter 1. He's going to be dealing with such things as lust and other things that war against our soul in the rest of chapter 2. So we've got some pretty heavy things coming. But before he does that, I find it interesting that he begins chapter 2 by focusing on speech. Wouldn't you think he would be concerned about adultery and fornication and all the other things that he speaks of in chapter 2 of things that war against the soul, such as lustful things? You would think that might be the head of the list. But instead, Peter begins by dealing with this thing of speech before he begins to deal with all of those. I always find it interesting how things are arranged in the Bible, don't you? I don't think things are just thrown in there by accident. I think things appear in the order that they do for purpose and for reason. And there's a reason why Peter deals with speech before he deals with those things that war against the soul. And Peter wants us to understand some things concerning that first. Now, it may be, and I say maybe because I can't prove it dogmatically, but I believe it's absolutely true, that it may be that he focuses on speech first because of this. Everybody tuned in? Because if we're slipping in any area of our walk, any area of our walk with God, if we're growing spiritually cold in any way, if we're beginning to be backslidden, or if we're leaning back toward the old corruptible thinking, it will always, or almost always, show up in our speech before it ever shows up in our actions. Yes. When we're not where we should be with God, when we're not walking with God as we should, when we're not spending time with Him as we ought to be, and we're beginning to slip a little bit, come on, you know what I mean, we begin to grow cold toward God a little bit, and we're not in fellowship with Him as we ought to be, or we've allowed some sin into our life, before it shows up in our actions outwardly, it almost always, if not always, shows up first in our speech before it shows up in our actions. Why would Peter deal with speech before he deals with those things that war against the soul? Because the early warning of those things is speech. Because how we talk is an indicator of what's going on within us. Speech almost always betrays the heart before actions do. The reason why that's so is because it is so much easier to control actions than speech. Isn't that true? It's far easier to control your actions than it is to control your tongue. I find myself much more often having to say, I wish I hadn't said that, than I do, I wish I hadn't done that. Because actions are so much more easy to control than speech. So go to the book of James, if we will, James chapter 1. I guess what we're saying is, if you're going to slip up and reveal what's really going on in your heart, it's probably going to be through speech before it ever is actions. The reason why that's so is because of James 1 verse 3. You're familiar with this passage. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. You understand what he's saying? If you can control your speech, you can control your actions. Then he goes on and says, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and birds, and of serpents, and the things of the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father. Therewith we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God. And out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Well, why are they often? Because the tongue, as James so eloquently says, is so hard to control. It is so difficult not to reveal what we are. Amen. Through speech. But we're much better at not revealing what we are by way of action. So I'm pretty confident the reason Peter deals with this first is because if there's anything going on in my life, if there's any warning light going to go off, if there's any emergency light, if there's any early warning siren that's going to go off in my life, it's going to be my speech. It's going to be listening to what I'm saying. It's not a matter of who's more, you know, we're not saying, it's not an issue of am I separated. It's not an issue of how much I'm doing. It's not an issue of how often I'm at church or how few services I miss. What are we saying? What do we hear coming out of our mouth? That's the real test of where we are spiritually. It's the earliest warning of what's going on inside of our heart. You have to be right with God and right in your walk with God and close in fellowship with Him. We've got to be where we need to be spiritually to control our tongue and to control our speech. Proverbs chapter 16, look over there if you will. Proverbs 16. If there's anything you've got to be right with God and walking with God every day to do, it is to control what comes out of your mouth. Especially in those unguarded moments. In the moments when the devil pushes our button or somebody else pushes our button, or when we are just in the right place. Proverbs 16 verse 1, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. You understand what he's saying? If the answer of our tongue is going to be right, going to be correct, it's got to be of the Lord. We've got to be in fellowship with God to control our speech. It is an unruly member, our tongue is. And as James so eloquently says again, we've tamed every beast on earth, but we can't tame our tongue many times, and it takes God to do that. So, if your walk is not what it should be, if you're distant from God while never missing a service, if you're distant from God while being faithful to church and fulfilling all your duties in the house of God, it'll almost always show up in the kind of talk you're involved in critical speech and gossip and unkind speech. It'll almost always show up there first before it shows up anywhere else. In James 1, look over there if you will. James 1. James chapter 1. Verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion in vain. He says, you know, it's very possible to be, Brother Chad, it's very possible to be faithful to every service, to be the most separated person in Calvary Baptist Church, to fulfill all my duties as a teacher or a deacon or as a pastor or whatever my position may be, and still not be right with God. And that when that begins to decay, when that old decaying behavior begins to sneak back into my life, when it begins to corrupt my character again, it's not going to show up in my behavior first. It's going to show up in my words first. In the character of my words. That's where it's going to come in first. Gossip is not an indicator of the spiritual condition or the actions of the person being spoken of. It's an indicator of the spiritual condition of the one doing the speaking. I didn't get a lot of response there, but amen, that's right. It's an indicator of the speaker, more so than an indicator of the spiritual condition of the one being spoken of, because it's coming forth from what's really within us. We're just really good, aren't we, at getting the behavior down pat. But if you want to know where you really are, listen to yourself. Listen to how many times you say to yourself, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. Listen, think about how many times you walk away from a conversation and just feel dirty. Not because you talked about something filthy, but because of the character. It was corrupting. That's why we feel so rotten when we allow our tongue to get away from us. Because it's corrupting. And it corrupts our spiritual walk and our spiritual life. So our speech is the first indicator of whether or not we have laid aside these five things that Peter talks about. It's the first indicator of it. It's a first indicator of whether we've laid aside these five things that Peter talks about that's associated with the old life. And as I've said probably five times already, if you really want to know where you are spiritually, don't look at how much you do. Don't look at how separated you are. Examine your speech and listen to what you are saying. Now, I want you to notice the five examples of speech that he gives us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. He gives us five indicators. We're going to spend a little bit of time on the first one, and we're just going to kind of fly through the other because they're not that difficult to understand. But five indicators of a heart leaning toward the corruptible life. Indicators that show up in our speech that we're leaning toward, or we've allowed some of the old corrupting, decaying attitude of the old life to sneak back into our life again. First of all, Peter mentions malice or malicious speech. Wherefore, laying aside all malice. Now, whenever, as I said a moment ago, when we see a list of words in the Bible or a list of characteristics in the Bible, we have to assume that they appear in the order that they do for a reason. And so I think there's a very good reason why malice heads off the list. Again, I don't want to get into the weeds here, but the Greek word behind malice is often used of thinking and also of character as well. So while Peter uses it here as speech, it doesn't refer to just what's said, but to the character or the thinking from which it came. So when Peter talks about malice, he says we shouldn't speak with malice, but the word that's used here goes to the heart of character. So what the word emphasizes is just not what comes out of my mouth, but the character that produced it. We say what we do because of what we are. And that's what the word malice indicates. Again, it's the idea of indicating character. It's the idea that all speech, now listen to this, it's the idea that all speech is not primarily a speech problem. All speech is primarily a character problem. In Matthew chapter 15, you know this passage. Malice again refers to bad speech, but it refers as much to the character from which it came as it does the speech itself. There's a reason why we talk the way we do. The reason why we say things we do. There's a reason why we talk about people the way that we do, or we talk about things the way we do, because it's an indicator of character. It's a character issue. And again, you know this passage as well as I do in Matthew 15, verse 18, where it says, but those things which proceed out of the what? Come on, out of the what? Out of the mouth. Those things which proceed out of the mouth cometh forth from the what? Heart. And why is that defiling? Because they come forth from our character. The words that come out of our mouth come forth from character. That's the reason I said already, they're revealing of who we are and of what we are. It's a character issue. Verse 19, for out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witnesses, blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. We have time to get into the context of the passage, but the point is pretty plain. What comes out of our mouth originates in our character, originates in our heart. And the word malice is connected to that. It's the idea of bad speech that comes forth from bad character. This is why the tongue is so hard. Listen, this is why the tongue is so hard to control, because it's driven by inward character. Why it's so hard to control speech is because to control speech, it's not just like stopping a behavior. You know, I might say to myself, well, I'm going to stop eating so much, or I'm going to stop smoking, or I'm going to stop doing something else. Speech is different because it's driven by character. Which means I can't just start talking right and stop talking badly. I've got to change who I am. That makes it much more difficult. And that's why speech is so hard to control. Because it's not driven simply by a behavior. It's driven by character. So for gossip to stop being a gossip, they've got to change who they are. For a critical person to stop being critical, they've got to change who they are. For someone to stop being a negative person in speech, they've got to change who they are. For somebody being super pious and finding something wrong with everything, they've got to change who they are. You can't just stop it and start doing something else. If it could, we can control. That's why actions are so much easier to control. Because sometimes actions are just a matter of changing behavior. Speech is a matter of changing character. And so that's much more difficult to deal with. You know, it's even harder to speak. It's hard over time. It's hard over time to be someone outwardly you are not inwardly. This is why people are involved in churches that believe you can lose your salvation burn out so often, because you can only be something outwardly you're not inwardly for a short period of time. And whatever, you know, and it's even harder over time to speak without revealing what we are inwardly. Because, again, it's controlled by character. There's a Greek word for the idea of good character. There's a Greek word for that. But the Greek word that's behind malice is the opposite of that. It's connected, believe it or not, it's connected to the Greek word porneia, from which we get our English word, what do you think? Pornography. And while we think of pornography simply as something filthy, porneia, from which we get the English word pornography, simply refers to bad behavior. Bad behavior, or in the case of speech, begins with malice, poor character. Bad speech, poor character produced speech is what the word refers to. So in our text, the word malice ultimately refers to speech, but speech based on poor character. What am I to put off? What am I to throw off of myself? What's to change about me immediately? Old decaying speech that's based in old character. And to begin to immediately seek to change that in my life. Why am I to care about gossip? Why am I to care about backbiting? Why am I to care about unkindness or ridicule or fault finding or arrogance when I hear it in my speech? Well, I'm to care about it because they're dangerous enough all by themselves. But I'm primarily to care about it because when I hear them come out of my own words or in my own speech, they are manifestation of the character of my heart and the character of my spiritual life. They are, to use the Greek word, porneia. They are bad behavior, bad character. And that's not supposed to be in us. That's decaying. That's the dead mouse. That's the dead life. That's the stuff that stinks. And we're not supposed to have it in our life. I need to throw off any kind of unkind speech, any kind of unproductive speech, and realize where it's coming from. You know, I said a moment ago that when a mouse dies in your house, oftentimes before you ever actually find its decaying corpse, you can smell it. And oftentimes before my speech ever gets me in trouble, I can smell it. I know that it's there. I need to throw off malicious speech. Speech being produced from a decaying character in my life just as soon as I smell it. We're not to leave any room for speech produced by corrupting character. We're not to give it quarter. We're not to make excuse for it. We're not to seek to justify it. We're to lay it aside with urgency. It stinks. So we're to track it down and get rid of it. Amen? So he says, first of all, one of the indicators of corrupting character in a child of God is malicious speech. when we start talking in ways that are unproductive, that comes forth from poor or bad character. The Holy Spirit of God doesn't lead us to speak in ways that's evidence of poor character.
That's right. That's right.
And when we read our Bible every day, spend time with God every day like we're supposed to, the Holy Spirit of God does a really good job at revealing decaying character in our life and reminding us of speech that we may have committed that's opposite of that. Amen. Come on, you never had the Spirit of God leap up off the page of your Bible and say, "You remember when you said that? That stinks." He may not say that. I'm saying that. That stinks. You need to get rid of that. So first of all, Peter says one of the indicators is malice. Secondly, the others won't take as long, but secondly, Peter said we need next to lay aside once and for all guile. Guile, verse 1 of chapter 2. Guile refers to deceptive speech, but not necessarily lying, but to speech that is not what it pretends to be. The Little Scott Greek Dictionary defines the word as the Trojan horse of speech. I thought that was pretty fascinating. The Trojan horse of speech. What they meant by that is, when it comes to guile, it's because it is speech that on the surface sounds one way, but is meant to carry a far more destructive meaning. You know what the Trojan horse is? It's when they rolled up the big horse that looked like a tremendous great gift, and inside was death. And guile is when speech is meant to sound as if it portrays one thing, but within it contains a much more destructive motive or much more destructive words. Guile is when we use words to soften what we really want to say. No. Guile is when we use words to soften malice. It's when we have speech that's being produced by a character that we've allowed to decay because we're not walking with God as we should, and we try to soften it with guile. You say, what in the world do you mean by that? You ever heard anybody say this? Well, I'm just worried about the church. Well, I just love them, and I'm just concerned about them, and I'm just worried about them. And I'm not trying to cause any trouble, but I just care. No, you don't. Because if you did, you'd be talking to them and not to me. And all the brethren said, you'd be talking to them. Well, I just care about the church. Well, if you did, you'd be talking to someone who could do something about it and not to 15 other people who can't. And we tried to soften malice with guile. It's when we try to dress it up and don't make it sound like we're saying what we're really saying. Guile is when a person tries to keep malice from sounding so malicious. You know, when someone uses guile seeking to soften speech that comes forth from a corrupting character, we ought to just say, well, if you really cared, then you should just talk to them. Peter said, this type of behavior, that's what the world does. The world tries to deceive by, man, in politics today, aren't you sick of people using words that mean completely different things and trying to convince us there's something they're not because of the words that they use? And you can't trust anything they say because they'll just use words to soften what they really mean. Just come out and tell me you're a flaming liberal and you're a socialist and you're a communist and you want to destroy the country as you know it. Just come out and say it. I think you're dead wrong, but I have more respect for you than when you try to convince me you're not a socialist.
Right.
And that's a demonstration of bad character. And the same thing's true in a Christian life. Peter says, our words should be yea, and nay, and nay.
Right.
That doesn't mean we should be rude. Don't you love people who pride themselves? Well, I just speak my mind. Well, not everything pops in your mind needs to be said. But our answer should be yea, and nay, and nay. We shouldn't try to cover up words that are coming forth from poor character and make them sound spiritual. It's gossip. It's not spiritual, no matter how much we dress it up. It's unkind, no matter how much we make it sound spiritual. It's destructive. It's critical. It's not flattering. It's destructive. It reduces people. Doesn't matter how much we dress it up and make it sound spiritual. It's still guile. And it's still bad character. So Peter says we should be warned. Watch of this. Be careful when you hear yourself saying something about someone that you shouldn't be saying. Listen to your words. And then listen and see if you're in danger of maybe trying to make it sound like you're not saying something bad about somebody. Thirdly, Peter says, if we're going to rekindle godly character, then thirdly, We have to be careful of our speech. And the third indicator of speech and character that has to be put off is hypocrisies. Hypocrisies. Now, while guile, now listen close, while guile's an attempt to make words sound like something they're not, hypocrisy is speech designed to make a person look like something they're not. So guile is when I dress up my words to not make them sound like they're based in malice, make me sound like I'm saying something I'm not when I really am. Hypocrisy is speech that tries to make me look like something I'm not. Peter said, we ought to just be who we are and not try to dress up. The word, the Greek word here that's used in this passage was originally used of a person who simply answers another person in conversation. If we were having a conversation, we're talking back and forth, that would be hypocrisies, or the Greek equivalent of it, would be hypocrisies, just having a conversation back and forth. Over time, it began to be used of actors as they passed dialogue back and forth. Then after a time, it became used of actors themselves, which is very fitting, yeah. As they pretended to be someone they're not. I mean, I can't pass this up without saying this. I don't care what they think about politics. A guy who makes his living pretending to be somebody he's not, I don't care what he thinks about right. Politics.
Amen.
I got that out of my system. But it began to be used of actors who pretended to be someone they're not in the process of putting on a play. And it finally just began to be reduced down to anybody who pretends to be something they're not. And so when used of speech, it's speech that makes us sound like something we're not. The best known people guilty of this in the New Testament, of course, was Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who brought the money, lied about what they brought, because they wanted everybody to believe they were more giving than they were. Of course, God killed them about over it, because God hates hypocrisy, and he hates lying. But they're the best known people involved in hypocrisies in a relationship to speech. So when our speech leads people to believe that we possess a level of spirituality that we do not, that's hypocrisies in speech. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, think about this. It's when people just listening to us would think that we're Bible readers, when we're not. Mm-hmm. It's when we talk about reading our Bible, we're not really reading our Bible. Mm-hmm. Or we just give indication in our Bible or let people believe through our speech that we're great Bible readers, when we're not. It's when we lead people through our speech to think that we're prayer warriors. I'm praying for you all the time. Are you really? Really? I'm going to pray for you, will you? I'm praying for you all the time, brother. We're always praying for you. Are you? Are you just trying to convince me that you're a great prayer warrior on my behalf? It's when our speech tries to convince people that we give more than we do, or that our walk with God or our fellowship with God is more than what it is. That we like somebody when we don't. That a person at church is the same person at home. It's when we talk a big show, but that's not really what we are. Now let me say this. To some degree, there's not any of us in here who are always what we want other people to think we are. Because we don't want people to see what we really are. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about when we carry on like, you know, we're reading our Bible. Why, we ought to read your Bible every day. Amen, brother, that's right. And we're not reading it ourselves. When we start hearing hypocrisies in our speech, that ought to be an alarm going off our heads saying, whoa, wait a minute. That's not really what I am. That's not really who I am. What I need to do is get myself in line with what I'm professing to be with my words. Because the chances are, your words are probably what you ought to be in this context. We normally don't want people to think we're worse than what we are. Well, I'm not a Bible reader. I never pray. I'm a miserable wretch in the things of God. That's not normally what we want people to think of us. We want people to think we're Bible readers. Now, I'm not going to do it. Do not raise your hand. But if I were to say tonight, how many of you didn't read your Bible today or yesterday or this week? Raise your hand. Don't raise your hand, but raise your hand. Well, we think, I don't want to do that. But yet, we would lead people to believe that we do. We wouldn't outright lie about it, but we're sure not going to fess up to it. Hypocrisies are words that we use to try to make people believe we're something we're not. Guile is when we use words to make people think we're not saying what we are. Hypocrisies is when we use words to make people think that we're something that we're not. Peter says, these are all indicators of what? Character. character. Quickly, envious speech, almost finished. Envious speech, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, beware of all hypocrisies and all envies. This really indicates inward character because it's speech that's produced by bitterness because of some perceived advantage of another. Now, I'm not going to spend any time on this because we need to wrap this up. But it's speech heard, let's just be honest, this is speech that's oftentimes heard among young people and often older people, but more often than not, young people. Envious speech. This is speech that's produced because someone is someone's friend. But they're not my friend. They're their friend. I can't believe they're their friend. They're supposed to be my friend. Amen?
Amen.
That's envious speech. This speech is produced because somebody paid more attention to somebody today than somebody else. Yeah. Well, I can't believe they stayed around them all day long. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. This is usually girls. Not that I'm defending boys. Boys are just clueless. Boys don't pay much attention to who's hanging around with who. They're just trying to figure out where they are. What they're doing. And it's oftentimes young ladies who are worried about who's somebody's friend and who isn't my friend and who spent time with who today and who didn't talk to me and who didn't talk to someone else and noticing who everyone spoke to. Someone spends more time with someone else than they did me. Now they're not my friend. And so I'm going to get on my phone and text somebody else about how mean those people were. When you shouldn't have a phone anyway, but that's another message for another time. Save that one for your parents. All this speaks of what's wrong, not with the person we're talking about, but with what's wrong with us. If your speech is consumed with who spent time with who today and who was whose friend today and who didn't talk to me today, it's what's wrong with you.
Right.
Now, they may be rude, I don't know. And they may not have done what they should have done. But that doesn't change the fact that those words are coming forth from character in you. And even if you're 40, it's still true.
Amen?
That's envious speech. And it's an indicator, it's an early warning light, like some light going off in your dashboard that something's wrong in your spiritual walk. And then lastly, Paul said, we're to lay aside all evil speakings. This is in case you escaped in one of the other four words. You're to lay aside all evil speakings. The word here from which we get the word evil speaking comes from the root word blasphemia, which is, I'm sure you can just deduce where we get the word blasphemy. Blasphemy is speech that in any way defames, dishonors, or reduces God. The root word, that's the root word of this word, evil speakings, in our text. But the actual word that shows up here is katalaliha, which is the same word, only in reference to people. So while blasphemy is dishonoring God with our speech, reducing God with our speech, while that's blasphemy, this word, the Greek word that gives us the word evil speakings, is the same exact idea, only of people. It's any speech that reduces a brother. It's any speech that belittles a sister. It's any speech that calls into question the character of another believer, that ridicules, that gossips, that backbites another person in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, don't be involved in hypocrisies, in guile, in malicious speech. It comes forth from bad character. This is the Bible's version of, if you don't have anything good to say, just shut up and don't say anything. Don't say anything evil about another brother or sister in Christ.
Amen.
But preacher, you don't understand. You don't know what they are. I don't care in the context of what we're talking about. What I care about is the fact that when it comes out of your mouth, it's coming forth from evil character or for corrupt character. And just because you say, well, I'm just concerned about them, doesn't make it okay unless you go talk to them. Which we're not going to do. Amen? So Peter says, these things are all important because of character. Now notice this and we're done. Again, The dangerous things about all these examples of speech is just not how damaging they are and the hurt they cause, but because they come forth from character. And like any dead thing I find in my life, when I find one of these, it needs to be laid aside immediately, put out of my life. You know, the thing about especially of hypocrisies and some of these forms of speech is the more I do them, the more comfortable I become with them. That's especially true of hypocrisies. The more I pretend in my speech to be someone I'm not, the easier it becomes. And before long, it's easier to talk than it is to fix. So that makes it dangerous. But notice this, and I'm just going to mention this verse and we'll quit. The real focus of our spiritual life is supposed to be verse 2 and 3. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. It is that which produces the incorruptible life and the incorruptible behavior and incorruptible character. That's what's supposed to be our desire. Our desire should be to learn the Word of God. I don't have to preach on this tonight, do I? Take another 20 minutes to do it. That when our character is not right in verse 1, we're not going to desire verse 2. There's no hunger for the Word of God when we're devouring our brother or sister in Christ, or when our speech is such that it's devouring the good in our life. He says, our desire should not be to hear something about someone or to say something about someone. Our desire should be to hear the Word of God. What should be the desire of our speech should be this. Let me tell you what God showed me in His Word today. Let me show you this blessing that God showed. Look at this psalm that God spoke to my heart. Let me share with you what God showed me in His Word as I was feeding upon it. Come on, that ought to be the primary product of our speech. Yes. So let me show you what God said. What God has to say. Let me show you. Man, this is so good. Let me tell you what God showed me today. But see, that's not natural. It only comes forth from a character that's been developed in the Word of God. We should feed on the Word of God until it influences our speech, until it influences our character. But as long as character is present that produces these five kinds of speech Peter mentioned, verse 2 and 3 is never going to be a reality. Never going to be a reality. Because I'm just telling you, the Spirit of God doesn't illuminate the Word of God where those five things are present. Can I say that again? The Spirit of God doesn't illuminate the Word of God. He doesn't make application of it to our life like He wants to, as long as those five things are present. We've got to have godly character. You know, these are indicators of character, and when we see them in our life, they're to be put off immediately by transforming that old decaying character into what it's supposed to be. I think this is true of any church, and it can probably be true of us several times a year, but we need to rekindle the flame of godly character. I'm not talking about how separated we are. I'm not talking about how well we dress. I'm not talking about how much we serve or how much we do. And I'm not asking you tonight, how separated are you? I'm not asking tonight, do you dress right? I'm not asking you, what kind of entertainment do you have? I'm not asking you how faithful you are or how much you're doing or what you're not doing. I'm asking us tonight, what's coming out of our mouth? If we could play back your speech over the last month, what would it evidence? What would it manifest? What would it demonstrate? A character that in the right sense we could be proud of? Or would we have to be embarrassed and say to ourselves, that's not really character I want displayed in front of everybody? Amen? Man, we need to strive to control our speech by rehabilitating character. And when it comes out of our mouth, realize that's not, you know, and I'm done, I promise. I'm done with my speech. When we say something we shouldn't, it's so easy, isn't it, to go, oh, I shouldn't have said that. But maybe we need to stop thinking and ask ourselves, where did that come from? It's easy, isn't it, to just go, oh, I shouldn't have said that. But we need to ask ourselves, where did that come from? From where within me did that thought even come? Let alone come out. Now, are any of us here tonight ever going to control the tongue? No, probably not. If you ever figure out how to do it, please write a book so I can read it and understand how to have 100% control over the tongue. Especially in a world full of stupid people. Amen. I'm just teasing. If you ever figure out how to do that, let me know. But it ought to be our desire. And if there's any place, in a church like ours, if there's any place where good character ought to be on demonstration through godly speech, it ought to be here. Where we're kind to one another. And where we have, when we want to know, we ask. And we have an issue, we talk. Not to other people, but to somebody who can do something about it. It ought to be our desire to say, you know, I want to have a right character. I want to strive to have the kind of speech that I could have blared across the front of the church and not be humiliated. Amen? And not be embarrassed. Or not have to worry about what someone else in the church heard me say. Or not have them hear what I said about them. The character that produces the right speech. The only way that's going to happen is, man, we got to walk with God. We got to be in this book every day. We got to spend time with Him. Because He's the only thing that's going to transform character, Him and His Word. Because the nice thing about it, you spend time in this book, God will tell you when you're getting off the rails. Amen? So let's examine ourselves tonight and ask this question. What kind of character does my speech portray? Am I really everything I want people to think I am? Have I been unkind? Have I maybe gossiped about something? Have I said something envious of someone else? Have I said something ugly about somebody because they hung around with somebody else? Has my speech portrayed me to be something I'm not? If that's the case tonight, which might be the case with many of us because you know the tongue, it might be a good time to hit the altar and say, God, I want character that produces the right kind of speech. I want kind things to come out of my mouth. And then just focus and redouble our effort to spend time in His Word and walk with God. Why don't you stand with me if you would?